If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're coming today to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is holy ground. I'm tempted to ask you to remove your shoes, just tempted though. The scene in the garden allows us to understand the suffering of Christ from his perspective. Three times in the garden, he prays, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." And that metaphor of the cup is incredibly helpful. It's incredibly powerful. If you really want to understand the cross, you need to understand the garden. If you want to understand the cross, you need to understand the cup. So let's look at Mark 14. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 32. When they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Let's see what the cup shows us this morning. I want you to notice in the first place, the cup shows us the reality of Christ's suffering, the reality of it. One of the modern attacks against the gospel is that the gospel records are full of embellished accounts. That yes, Jesus lived and died, but after his death, his followers embellished the stories so that people would be attracted to them. And they talk about the miracles and all of those supernatural things. One of the reasons we know that isn't true is that the gospel records the kind of events that no one would include if they were inventing a religion. And the garden is one of those events. In the Greek world, when a hero was martyred, he faced his death. He was cool. He was calm. He was collected. You have Socrates taking the hemlock, and he is stoic, and he's collected, and nothing fazes him. Well, in the Jewish world, when one of their martyrs faced death, they faced it with courage and bravado. In the intertestamental period, you have the story of the 7 Maccabees. And even the youngest child is rebuking the king while the king is martyring him. So they faced it with courage and bravado. That's not at all what we see Jesus doing in the garden, is it? He's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's overwhelmed with grief. He's asking if it's possible that the Father would take the cup from him. It's the kind of thing that in the ancient world they would have never included unless it was true. We see it as transparent, authentic, as noble. That's not at all how the people in the first world would have seen it. Just a reminder that the gospel is not a hero story, it's history. This is one of those events that proves it really happened. So the cup shows us the reality of his suffering. I want you to notice this. The cup shows us the agony of his suffering. John's gospel tells us that when they left the upper room, they crossed the brook Kidron before coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, there was a ravine that connected the temple and the brook Kidron. Remember, this was the Passover week, and over 20,000 lambs were being killed at the temple. Their blood was shed, and it would run through that ravine, and it would connect to the brook Kidron. It's very likely that when Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook that evening and went into the garden, that the water of the river was red with blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. They came to the Mount of Olives, and John tells us that it was a garden that the disciples frequented. Jesus and his disciples often went there to pray. In fact, that's how Judas knew where to find him. It was most likely a private garden owned by a wealthy friend of Jesus. It probably had a wall around the perimeter with one gate. So Jesus left eight of his disciples at the gate. He took Peter, James, and John a little further, the way the gospel tells us. He told them to watch and pray. He then went about a stone's throw from them, and he began to pray. Now remember, Peter, James, and John were his inner circle, his closest friends. Remember, they were the only ones with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. On the mountain, they watched him receive heavenly glory, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would watch him receive earthly sorrow. At Jairus' house, they saw a girl resurrected from the dead. In the garden, they saw a man resigned to his death. Now, the writers of the Gospels use descriptive language to help us understand the emotional state of Jesus in the garden. And they use this descriptive language because they want you to see it. They want you to feel it. Verse 33 says that he began to be sore amazed. It means to be moved to an intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise and perplexity, to be overwhelmed, alarmed, and distressed. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus was very heavy that night. And you see that when he goes to pray and he just falls down on the ground. That was unusual. In the Jewish practice, they prayed it standing up with their hands raised. But Jesus collapsed on the ground. Why? He was so overwhelmed with grief, he couldn't stand. He said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." The emotions that he experienced were so intense, he thought they would kill him. "This just might take my life," he said. Luke's gospel tells us that he was in agony. The writer of Hebrews says that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears. Luke tells us that when he knelt to pray, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The capillaries that were in his forehead burst. They can do that when a person is under extreme mental duress. And Jesus was under that kind of pressure. In fact, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And it's almost as if Jesus himself were being pressed and blood ran out. Spurgeon said he was crushed beneath the upper and nether millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice. Now, before we talk about why he was so distressed, let's just sit here for a moment. The writers of the Gospels use this language because they want us to experience it. They want us to enter into his sorrow. Like the hymn says, "Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it costs for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." Understand it. Take it in this morning. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. It was so strong and heavy that it surprised him. He didn't know if he could survive. There was no comfort in his sorrow. There was no escape from it. He was in a sinkhole of despair. And he didn't know how to get out. Have you ever been around someone who is in a similar emotional state as the state that the Gospels are recording about Jesus? If you've ever seen the strong tears, or you've heard the emotional wailing, you can't ever forget it. I've been with people when they lost their spouses or lost their children, and it's heartbreaking to hear those kind of cries. It's heartbreaking to see a person overwhelmed with grief. Perhaps you've been there. And the grief or depression was so strong you didn't know how you would survive it. The garden shows us Jesus has been there too. He knows about overwhelming sorrow. And not just in the way he knows about everything, he knows it by experience. Think about this. In Christ, God took a human nature and a human heart. And in the garden, it was crushed and it was pressed and it was broken. Just a reminder this morning, he is a sympathizing friend. He is a merciful and gracious high priest who knows exactly what you're going through and knows it even more than you do. And this, of course, gives a note of encouragement to those who are overwhelmed, doesn't it? I think it also gives a note of encouragement to people who have never been overwhelmed but are trying to deal with people that are. And sometimes we don't do so well. We say, why can't you just smile? Jesus loves you. Look on the bright side. Get over it. And it sounds so trite and condescending because it is. And here's what we think. If they were good Christians, they wouldn't be in such a state. You mean good Christians like Jesus, who collapsed into a pool of his own blood and tears, overwhelmed with grief that he thought would kill him? The truth of the matter is that it would be better for us to sleep through situations like that than to say some of the ridiculous things we say to people when they are overwhelmed. Ira Sankey was the music man for evangelist D.L. Moody. One day he was riding a train in England and he was reading an American newspaper and he found a poem there. And it moved him, so he clipped it out. He tried to share it with Mr. Moody, but he was wrapped up in a letter and he wasn't too interested in hearing it. A few days later, they were in a meeting, and the preacher had preached on the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. And so, in a spontaneous way, Moody looked over to Sankey, and he said, sing something along those lines. And every music man will recoil in horror because he didn't have anything along those lines. So he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out the paper that he had clipped from the newspaper when he was riding the train. And he prayed at that instant, God, give me a tune. He started on A flat, and he began to play on his accordion. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare. Away from the shepherd's tender care. Away from the shepherd's tender care. One of the verses says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night which the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And in the garden, we get just a glimpse of the depth of the water and the darkness of the night and the agony of the cross. See him overwhelmed. See the agony of it. That brings us, of course, to the question, why was it so dark? What was happening in the cross that was so overwhelming to the Lord Jesus? Nothing has ever overwhelmed him like this in his entire life. Why is he overwhelmed now? Well, he tells us when he prays three times, Lord, take the cup from me. If it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. So whatever the cup symbolized was the thing that was overwhelming him in the garden. Notice this, the cup shows us the essence of Christ's suffering, the essence of it. See, I know what was in that cup. It must have been the physical suffering of Christ. They'll scourge him. They'll pluck out his beard. They'll put a crown of thorns on his head. They'll nail him to a cross. He'll fight to get a breath. So I know what's happening. He's foreseeing all the physical pain that he's going to go through, and he's overwhelmed. No. You say it must be the social component of it. The Lord Jesus was a people person. He was constantly surrounded by his friends, especially his disciples. And he looks into that cup and he sees the disciples forsaken. He sees himself all alone on the cross. And it's that social component of being abandoned in his hour of need that makes him recoil. No. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the cup was a picture of something very specific. It's a picture of the wrath of God. God's just anger poured out on our sin. Listen to Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. His wrath poured out on the wicked. Isaiah 51:17. O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So what did he see when he looked into the cup? the wrath of God on human sin. Verse 33 says something very interesting. It says, he began to be sore amazed. So this just started when he came into the garden, this overwhelming emotional state. Sometime as he was coming into the garden, or when he got there, maybe perhaps when he passed over that bloody brook, Jesus entered into the reality of the suffering that he would endure over the next few days. In some way, in the garden, he was tasting the cup. It's almost as if in that moment, God was putting the cup to his lips and he says, okay, now it's time to start drinking it. And you say, I don't see what the big deal is. He always knew he was going to drink the cup, didn't he? He knew it was his hour. He had explained to his disciples time and time again that he was going to be betrayed. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die for sins. So why is it so overwhelming in this moment? And here's why. It's one thing to know about something. It's very different to experience it. For instance, when I tell you it's hot in Dallas-Fort Worth in August, we can shake our heads in January, and we're still pretty cool about the thing. It's completely different when you're experiencing it, right? And in some way, the cup was pressed to his lips, and he feels the heat. He starts to taste the bitterness of sin and God's judgment against it. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. It was not eternal suffering, but since he was divine, he could in a short time offer unto God a vindication of his justice, which sinners in hell could not have offered had they been left to suffer in their own persons forever. The woe that broke over the Savior's spirit, the great and fathomless ocean of inexpressible anguish which dashed over the Savior's soul when he died, is so inconceivable that I must not venture far, lest I be accursed of a vain attempt to express the unutterable. But this I will say, the very spray from that great tempestuous deep as it fell on Christ, baptized him in a bloody sweat. He had not yet come to the raging billows of the penalty itself, but even standing on the shore, as he heard the awful surf breaking at his feet, his soul was sore amazed and very heavy. It was the shadow of the coming tempest. It was the prelude of the dread desertion which he had to endure when he stood where we ought to have stood and paid to his Father's justice the debt which was due from us. It was this which laid him low, to be treated as a sinner, to be smitten as a sinner, though in him was no sin. This it was which caused him the agony of which our text speaks. So not the physical dimension, not the social dimension, the spiritual dimension. It was the cup of our sin and the cup of God's wrath against our sin. And Jesus took it, and in the garden, he started drinking it. Now that brings us to another very important question. Why? Why is there a cup of sin and wrath, and why did Jesus have to drink it? Well, the cup shows us the purpose of Christ's sufferings. And it's right there in his prayer. God, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. You have all power. You can do anything. If there is any other way in the wisdom and power of God, let's take it. Now that I'm here and I feel the heat of your wrath and I taste the bitterness of their sin, I don't want this cup. If it's possible, let it pass from me. Now, folks, this was a real request, and you need to know that. Jesus really did want the cup to pass from him in the garden. All that means was that he was human and that he was holy. Now, no human being would want to face the wrath of God. Every human being in their right mind would want to escape it. So it shows that he was man of very man. But it also shows that he was holy. Holy God. To become sin. To have sin laid upon him. To experience separation from God on the cross. These things were repulsive to him. As repulsive as human garbage might be to us. That's what was in the cup for him. And he recoiled. And he did not want to drink it. And we cannot blame him. But even his request, if you'll notice, is placed in the context of his submission. Because he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the real heart of the passage. Notice he says, Abba, Father. That's a tender word. Abba. Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God the Father is taking the cup of his wrath and pressing it to the lips of his Son. And even then, the Son loves the Father. And even then, he wants to obey him. And the obedience of the Son is the point of the passage. And you can see the difference between Jesus and the disciples. Stay with me for a minute. Think about it. Jesus gives the disciples a very simple command, doesn't he? Stay awake and pray. Not a difficult command. But see the contrast between Jesus and the men. In the garden, Jesus is obeying the Father, even though it's a struggle. Even though God asked him to bear the wrath of every sinner, the most difficult obedience that ever a man was asked to obey. All Jesus asked the disciples to do was stay awake for an hour. But they wouldn't do it. It's interesting. Jesus affirms his obedience to God three times in his prayer. Three times the disciples affirm their disobedience when they fall asleep. His obedience is complete. Their disobedience is complete. And you remember what Jesus says when it's all over? He says, it's over. Let's go and meet Judas. You know what the word is literally? Tetelestai. It's finished. My obedience is complete. Your disobedience is complete. So see the difference. Jesus is praying and struggling. They're asleep. He has blood on his brow. They have sleep in their eyes. In that very night, they add to the cup that Jesus will go to the cross and drink. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the heart of the gospel. That we have disobeyed God. That we have failed him in a complete way. That we deserve the rightful wrath of God against our sin. But that Jesus, who fully obeyed his Father and did not deserve God's wrath, took that cup out of our hands and he drank it for us. You know, thousands of years before this, the first man went into a what? A garden. And God gave him a command about a tree. He said, don't eat the fruit from that tree. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Obey me and you'll live. But we know the story. Adam disobeyed, didn't he? They ate that fruit. They did not live. And ever since, it's been the same for all of mankind. God gives us some pretty simple commands. Love me and love others as you love yourself. Not complicated. We can all understand it. But we disobey it. Many years later, another man would go into a what? A garden. And the Bible calls him the second Adam. And God also gave him a command about a tree. Only this time, the tree was a cross. And the obedience of the second Adam would be much more difficult than the obedience of the first one. God told Adam, obey me and be blessed. Obey me and live. And he didn't. God told Jesus, obey me and be cursed. Obey me and die. And he did. Why? Because he loves you. As the hymn writer said, for me it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. And see the scene this morning. Having tasted the cup, knowing what was ahead of him on the cross, fully knowing what it was going to cost him, he loved us anyway. He obeyed the Father and he went to the cross. It was the greatest act of love and obedience in all of human history. We disobeyed the law. He fully obeyed it. But on the cross, he took the curse of our disobedience so we could have the blessing of his obedience. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took the curse. And when you receive him by faith, you get the blessing. And it's all because of what happened in the garden and what happened on the cross. It's good news, isn't it? So what do we do with it? Well, number one, believe it. Receive his love and obedience into your life. If he would go through that kind of agony and suffering to save you, why would you reject him? Receive him. Put your faith in him. You get the blessing. He got the curse. Number two, behold it. That's why this passage is in the Bible. So we can come to it and behold it. And when we take just a minute to enter into it like we've done this morning, to behold it is to become amazed in the presence of our Savior's love, isn't it? It's amazing. One preacher said that the garden and the cross is like a medicine chest for every ailment. And by beholding it, we can be cured. I think that's true. Think about it with me. Do you feel abandoned? You may feel abandoned, but you're not abandoned. How do you know, Pastor? Well, if Jesus wouldn't abandon you in the garden when he had the opportunity, when he was going through that, do you think he's going to abandon you now? Of course not. You came this morning and you feel guilty. You say, God's given up on me. No, he hasn't. If he would drink the cup so he wouldn't have to give up on you, do you think anything you did last week is going to make him give up on you? Of course not. And wherever you're wounded, wherever you're hurting, the garden and the cross is God's medicine chest to cure it. So behold it. And then lastly, become like it. Think with me. Here's what it's all about. We are saved by an act of sacrificial obedience. And it was a struggle even for the Lord Jesus, the God-man, to obey. So of course you're struggling this morning. Of course it's hard to obey. Of course he's asked you to give up a sin that you don't want to give up. He's called you to do something that you don't want to do. But you were saved by an act of sacrificial obedience. So look to him. Ask him for his strength. And make this altar your garden. And fall down and say what Jesus said that day. Not what I will, but what you will. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what the Christian life is all about. Saying to God, not what I want, but what you want. Help me to do it. Let's pray. Father, this is holy ground. And words fail us to describe what our precious Savior endured in that garden and on that cross. And Lord, if the garden was only a taste of the cup and it brought him such overwhelming sorrow, we cannot imagine what he really went through on the cross. And oh Lord, help us this morning to be profoundly grateful that we've been loved with that kind of love. If there's someone here and they've never received that into their life, let them do it today. For all of your people, help us to look to the cross. And whatever medicine we need, it'll be there for us. And Lord, many are struggling with some area of obedience in their Christian life. Help us to look to Christ and get the strength we need to say, not what I want, but what you want. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there someone here today who would say, Pastor, to be honest, I'm not sure I've ever received what Jesus did for me on that cross. I'm not sure I've ever understood that it was my sin that took him to the cross. That he experienced the wrath of God so I wouldn't have to. That he got my hell so I could have his heaven. I never really understood that, or I never believed it, but today I want to. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I've never believed the gospel. I have never put my faith and trust in Jesus, but today I want to. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Whether you're here in the auditorium or you're watching online, it's very simple. The Bible says, if we shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So right there where you sit, pray something like this. I see now I'm a sinner. You judge my sin, but you judge Jesus so you wouldn't have to judge me. Thank you for loving me. Forgive me and save me and come into my life. And if you would pray a simple and sincere prayer like that in your heart to the Lord, you have the assurance from God's word that he would save you today. Don't wait. Pray it now. Obey the Lord. How many of you would say, there is some wound or hurt in my life? And I've been encouraged today to be reminded of the love of Jesus for me. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Oh, that's many of us. And perhaps we need to come here in just a moment and just say thank you. And just behold what he did in that garden on that cross and worship him for a little while. And how many of you would say, there is an area of obedience in my life that I have really been struggling with. But today I'm looking to Jesus for strength. And during the invitation, I'm going to say to him, it's not what I want, it's what you want. And I'm going to leave this place with every intention to obey him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Why don't you come and fall down at this altar and seal that decision in your heart? Father, work during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.